Our scientists tell us that earthquakes are caused by something which they name elastic strain energy, which develops within and between the great plates which form the crust of Earth. Almost all that we know about fault lines and seismic waves has been discovered by researchers in this century. And so over the long course of history, whenever human beings have faced natural disasters, they've tended to explain these in a far simpler way, to ascribe them to the hand of God. Many still do. You may have seen that when our morning newspaper described last Thursday the devastation which took place in Mexico City, it included in its coverage on the front page a very large photograph, one that had obviously been posed, which showed two men standing in the rubble of a building looking over a local tabloid. And you could read the headline of that tabloid, O Deus, O God. Now, O God can be taken as a simple sigh of disgust and resignation and despair at what has happened. But I suspect, knowing something of human nature, that it said something even more basic to the human soul. It was a suspicion that God had not only brought about the earthquake, caused the earthquake, if you will, but he had intended it to happen. In most old societies, once an earthquake or a hurricane or a volcanic eruption occurred, the shamans and the priests would quickly set about performing those formal ceremonies which were believed by that community to have the power to assuage the anger of the gods, for to assume that the gods had struck out at the people. And if truth be told, at the very heart and basis of our own Yom Kippur, there lies this very attitude. But what is really Yom Kippur in its origins but an annual prophylactic ceremony organized in ancient Israel to make sure that its sins did not pile up to the point that the faults of the people did not create such strain that God would ultimately feel constrained to strike out against them. And so on this holiest day of the year, the high priest would enter the inner sanctum of the temple, and he would intone a sentence taken from Scripture, which promised that this day had the power to purge Israel of its sins. Ki bayom hazeh yichaper adonai aleichem, v'tacher etchem mikol chatotechem. For on this day you shall be quit of all your sins, from all your sins shall ye be pure. Now it is to the credit of our ancestor that they did not look upon the ceremony of Yom Kippur as a mechanical one, a purely formal exercise. The ceremony was performed and the sins were remitted. Our fathers knew and developed Yom Kippur as a day which emphasized contrition, confession, teshuvah, honest repentance, and they emphasized again and again it was only this emotion, this commitment which we brought, the community brought to the day, which gave it its power. But still at base, Yom Kippur was intended to be a day which would free the community from the danger of the anger of God. Now it's interesting when given the events of this last week to remind ourselves that events of this kind, particularly the earthquake, played a great role in our people's history. Jerusalem, like Mexico City, was built on unstable land. The original site of Jerusalem, which exists today just south of the city walls, is on a hillside, which often suffered from the tremors of the earth. And in the last several decades, as archaeologists have dug into that original site, the Jebusite city, the city of King David, they found again and again large courses of stone established as walls, which had been moved several feet from their foundations by the shaking of the earth. At one point in his career, the prophet Isaiah was told by God to bring an oracle to the people, an oracle of judgment. They had sinned, God had determined to punish them, and that punishment would take the form of an earthquake. He describes to his audience what will happen to them in graphic terms which might well have been used by an eyewitness to the events of last week. She, that is Jerusalem, shall be remembered by the Lord God with roaring, with shaking, with deafening noise, with storm, with tempest, and with blaze of consuming fire. Our ancestors also believed in what they called Yom Adonai, Judgment Day, a day when God will come down in the magnificence of his power and change the very nature of life. And one of their images of the power of God in the Judgment Day is that the mountains would be brought low and the valleys would be brought high. And the prophet Zechariah, a visionary, in one of his apocalyptic images, tries to explain to the people, give them some idea of the presence of God. And he does this by reminding them of a great earthquake which had occurred in Jerusalem during the days of King Uzziah. On that day, he will set his feet upon the Mountain of Olives near Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split across from east to west. One part of the mount shall shift to the north, and the other part shall shift to the south, forming a huge gorge. And the valley and the hills shall be stopped up, as it was stopped up in the times of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God shall come to you. Now it's interesting that language tends to retain attitudes long after these have dropped out of common currency, but to change these slightly. And so today we find that still in the insurance industry, the term act of God is frequently used, but interestingly, it's used only for a natural disaster, for flood, for hurricanes, for an earthquake, for an eruption, as if a beautiful sunlit autumn day like the one we're enjoying were not also an act of God. In this sense, our ancestors were far wiser than we. For they saw the God in the orderliness of the universe as well as in its disorder, in the sunshine as in the storm. That is to say, they saw God not only in the miracle of the original creation, but in the maintenance and the management of creation as it unfolded. Now, the ancient world, all of its cultures, shared the idea that all that happens in life in some way or other reflects the hand of the gods or of God. All events are, in a sense, determined by the power beyond. And Israel, of course, shared in this common understanding, but Israel went one decisive step further. Israel insisted that God controls all that happens, but he does not control what he does willfully. Rather, he is just, which is to say that our actions are reflected in his control. He responds to the quality of our lives. He is El Ne'eman, a steadfast, dependable God. One way to illustrate the difference between the general attitude in the ancient world toward the power of the gods and Israel's attitude is to remind you of the different treatments accorded to one of the most popular of the stories told in the ancient world. The story of the sole survivor of a devastating flood. As this story was told by the Sumerians and the Babylonians, the gods determined to destroy mankind because we're a noisy lot, because our banging about disturbs the gods in their heavenly mountain retreat. And the lone survivor is chosen because he's good-looking. He has gained the attraction of one of the major goddesses, Ea, and she saves him from the flood. Now, in the later version, the biblical version, mankind is destroyed because mankind is corrupt and violent. And Noah is saved because he has somehow retained his righteousness despite the prevailing evil of his age. Now, those ancient cultures which affirmed the power of God, of the gods, but held that these were that God's actions were largely unrelated to those of mankind, tended almost inevitably to develop fatalistic and pessimistic attitudes towards life. For if nothing we do really matters, why do it? If our best laid plans can be frustrated because the siesta of the gods are disturbed, or because the gods take a liking to one country and one nation and not to another, then why should we try to do what we feel to be right and proper and necessary? Our plans will be thwarted by the whim and the will, the unpredictable will of the gods. And so it's perhaps not at all surprising that the first outcry by humankind for social righteousness should be the voices raised by the prophets of ancient Israel, the Isaiahs and the Amoses and the Micah, because these men spoke from within the heart of a tradition which insisted that God establishes, makes secure the goodness that men do, that goodness is more than a fugitive, evanescent quality, that God is dependable. At the very heart of our tradition lies a great myth. It's the myth of Sinai. You remember that when the tribes of Israel leave Egypt after a 3 months passage in the wilderness, they come to this mountain. And Moses goes up in the mountain. And Moses receives there God's instructions, the do's and the don'ts, the right and the wrong. But more than this happens at Sinai. Sinai is not only the mountain of revelation, it's the scene of the contract, the covenant between God and Israel. For God not only reveals his instructions, but he reveals something about the operation of history, of the universe. He says to the community, if you accept this contract, if you accept this agreement with me, this covenant, then I will reward you if you are righteous, and I will punish you if you are disobedient. I agree that my actions will correspond to yours, that if you are willing and obedient, you'll be secure in your place, there'll be peace, there'll be security, there'll be abundance. But if you're disobedient, you will be punished. And from this, we get the concept of God's providence, God's caring concern, and mankind ceases to fear the uncertain, unpredictable acts of God. There is the assumption, the radically new assumption, that behind all of the appearances that life throws up to us, there is a moral basis to all that happens. Now, this idea has proven to be one of the most liberating ideas ever developed by humankind. For unless we believe that there is some staying power to the good, we don't try to do the good. Unless we affirm the possibility of life, we don't try to actualize that possibility through our actions. Rather, our lives turn in on themselves, and we say, life is unpredictable, I'm going to live for myself, I'm going to protect myself, do what I need to be done for myself, for my family, and the devil to the rest of the world. And if we do not each individually affirm the theology that God is just, that if you sow the wind, you shall reap the whirlwind, that as you sow, so shall you reap. If we don't take this idea in theological terms, almost all of us live as if this truth were in fact true. Because we commit ourselves to causes beyond our self-interest, which transcend our self-interest, out of the conviction that what we do has consequence, that it will not go for nothing. And so at the heart of our tradition lies the affirmation that God is just. The problem is that though an idea may in fact be liberating, it may not in fact be verifiable in our experience. Isaiah can say clearly in Scripture, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. But in point of fact, history does not substantiate that simple statement of the covenant. Let's take our own history as a microcosm. We tend always to look at ourselves and what has happened to us first. Did Israel, through its actions, deserved to be oppressed, to be the victim as often as it was? Is there, in fact, that proof of the balance between righteous living and reward, between disobedience of God and punishment, which is assumed by the covenant? Was Mexico City a Sodom and Gomorrah that needed to be leveled? The Bible, interestingly, contains the affirmation of the moral basis of life, of God's justice, but it also contains a denial of God's justice. It's the book of Job. Job affirms his own innocence. He has been punished without warrant. And he cries out against this assumption that there's a moral basis to life. It is all one. He says, God destroys the wicked and the righteous. And when the scourge strikes, he mocks the pain of the guiltless. How is it then that if experience does not confirm our faith, that we have held fast to it? Because one of the most striking facts about the long religious history of our people is that from the time of when we first emerged into spiritual religious consciousness to now, despite the evidence, Israel has held fast to this assumption. It underlies all that we have said this morning. It underlies the whole high holiday period. You know the folk legend. On Rosh Hashanah, there's a judgment. Rosh Hashanah is Yom HaDin. Each of us, presumably one by one, appears before the divine throne. Our deeds are read out. They are balanced out. A judgment is made. But the judgment is not certified and sealed. There are the 10 days until the end of Yom Kippur for us to acknowledge the rightness of the decision made, to be contrite, to make atonement, to repent. And presumably, if we do, then the sins will be mitigated. And so on Rosh Hashanah, we share the Shana Tova Tikatevu, may you be written for good in the Book of Life. On Yom Kippur, we say the Shana Tova Tikatevu V'techatemu, may you be written and sealed. It is on Yom Kippur, when we've had the chance to make atonement, that the decisions are finally made. That's the image, the folk image. And the assumption, that which brings us here, is that we believe that we can do more with our lives than we have done, that there are fountains of sources of compassion, of gentleness within us, which we have not allowed out, that we have failed in certain ways where we need not have failed. This, we can improve the quality of our lives, and the underlying assumption is that if we do, our lives will be more consequential, not only to ourselves, but to others. As we sow, so shall we reap. Now, have we held on to this fundamental faith of ours? The faith which leads the Jew, in, even in the presence of death, of his own dead, to say, Baruch Dayan HaEmet, blessed be the God who is a just God. The faith which defined atheism not as a denial of God, but as the statement by one who says, Leit Din V'Leit Dayan, there is no justice and there is no judge. Have we who have so steadfastly affirmed the moral basis of life done so simply out of blind faith? Now, when I think of blind faith, I think of sheep being led without lifting their heads, thoughtlessly, heedlessly, by a lead goat. And that's clearly not the way it has been. Those who put together the anthology we call the Bible had clear eyes. They knew that experience does not confirm this faith. And so did the sages. Let me tell you an agadah. Very striking agadah from the Talmud. It takes place in heaven. Conversation between God and Moses. And God has been eulogizing to Moses the superlative qualities of Rabbi Akiba, one of the most learned, one of the most pious, one of the most loyal and revered of Israel's leaders. And Moses is so taken by this description that he asks God for permission to go and listen to this sage expound his wisdom. And God grants him that request. And Moses goes down from heaven to the Academy of Akiba. He sits in one of the back rows. He listens to the sage. He's very much impressed by his wisdom. So much so that when he goes back to heaven, he asks God, "My Lord, how is it that having such a one as your servant, knowing that he would come along, that you chose me to be the agent of your revelation of the Torah rather than Akiba to be the messenger?" And God says simply, according to Agada, "Silence, that was my decree." Moses has been so taken by the personality and by the piety of Akiba that he won't leave the issue alone. And so he says to God, "Show me the honor, the glory, the reward that awaits this paragon, this man of supreme virtue." And God sends Moses down to earth, and Moses finds himself in a square in one of the towns of ancient Israel, and he sees a great fire burning in the middle of the square, a man bound to the stake. That man is Akiba, being burned alive. Akiba was one of the leaders of the Bar Kokhba revolution, and the Romans burnt him for his part in that revolt. Moses is aghast. He returns to heaven and he challenges God, "How can that be the reward of one so deserving of blessing?" And God says simply, "Silence. That is my decree." Our people knew, they saw, yet they kept silent. They lived as if it could be shown that there is a moral basis to life. For not to live that way was to deny their dignity, to deny the sense of possibility which surges within the human soul. And by virtue of my profession, I'm often with people to whom life has not been fair. With the ill, with the mourners. I often find myself projecting myself into the body of a Hasid that some two centuries ago went to visit his rabbi, Rabbi Mendel of Kutsk. This Hasid was disturbed. He told his rabbi, "I have evil thoughts. What are these, my son? I often think that there is no justice and there is no judge. The world seems lawless. Why is that of concern to you, my son?" "Because if the world is lawless, if there's no justice and there's no judge, what purpose is there to life? What concern is that to you, my son?" "Because if there is no purpose to life, of what purpose is the Torah, our instructions, knowledge of right and wrong? Of what concern is that to you, my son?" "I am concerned. It troubles me." And Rabbi Mendel of Kutsk is said to have answered, "I can see by the fact of your concern that you're an honorable man. And honorable men are allowed such thoughts." Which I suspect was his way of saying that all of us sometimes find the earth quaking underneath us, sometimes facing what is clearly unfairness as we understand unfairness, sometimes wondering if, in fact, our hopes for ourselves, for our children, for our world have any chance of coming to fruition, if it all may not end up in a nuclear winter. And yet, because we have this sense of honor, of dignity, of the divinity within ourselves, we persevere. To do less would be to dishonor ourselves. Now, there are no satisfying explanations which can make clear, justify the proposition that God is just, the affirmation that there is a moral basis to life. She was angry. Bitter. "I've tried in every way I can. I devoted myself entirely to my family. I tried to be a good wife and a good mother, and he simply walked out on me. And I spoke to her of the love and respect that she still had of her, from her children. I spoke to her of the self-respect which she had maintained. But I knew that I hadn't fully answered the unspoken question. They were a fine group of young people. They were frustrated and confused. They had dropped out of college for a year. They had devoted themselves to the nuclear freeze movement. They had given of their time, of their energy, they had spent their own money. And now they said to me, but what have we? The defense budget is higher, Star Wars. What? And I spoke to them of very close ties of friendship which they had built among themselves. I reminded them of a lesson that rabbis learned quite early, that you never know just when you touch a life and what the consequences of that change may be. But I also knew that I had not fully answered the unspoken question. I overheard a conversation. Two fine people married in their 60s. They had fought in all of Israel's wars. They were still occasionally mobilized. Their children and their grandchildren, boys and girls, were now in the army. One of their grandsons had been killed in the Lebanon. At a time when, in this country, many of their age group were retiring comfortably. Each of them had to maintain two full jobs, high taxes, higher inflation. And I heard them speak of the pleasure, the satisfaction of being part of the rebirth of the Jewish national home. But I could hear in their voices that they were not fully satisfied, that they had answered the almost unspoken question, why? One can always find a silver lining in the cloud. But the clouds are still there. The shadows are still there. And there's no reason for us to blink away the clouds of the shadow, to try to put a good face on it all. Yes, we ought to recognize that there is civilization as well as the arms race, that there are homes which are stable as well as people who are unstable and leading destabilizing lives. But there is no way at all of proving logically, philosophically, reasonably, without a shadow of doubt, there is a moral basis to all that happens. That as you sow, so shall you reap. That God is just. Yet such is our faith. We repeated that faith this morning again and again and again. Why so? Because to live as if there is a moral basis to life is to live with some hope. To abandon that faith is to turn life into meaninglessness. Thought for this Yom Kippur. If we are truly convinced that we are partners with God in the work of creation, then perhaps we must be, I'm sure we must be partners with God in the moral ordering of the universe. We can't expect God to do it all himself. Some years ago, I read the autobiography of a man named Shragai, who had been one of the leading administrators of the Jewish agency during and at the end of the Second World War. And I remember his describing a visit in the late 1940s which he had taken to Poland at a time when it was still possible for the pitiful remnant of Polish Jewry to emigrate to Israel, and he was there to facilitate that emigration. And when his work was completed, he was responsible to return to his office in Paris, and the only way to get there was to take a long, slow train ride from Warsaw to Paris. And he was assigned by the Polish officials a compartment all his own, perhaps because he was official, more likely because he was Jewish, and they wanted to avoid his being contagious with any of their own citizens. And he sat in that compartment all alone. They traveled one, two stations down the line, and then on the platform at one of the stations, he saw an old Polish Jew. He invited this Jew to share the compartment with him, and the Jew entered. And Shragai tried to enter a conversation with this old man. and the old man was silent. Shagai was an Orthodox Jew, and it came time for Maariv, for the evening prayers, and he rose and he recited his prayers, and the old man remained seated and silent. The night passed, morning came, and Shagai put on his talit and his tefillin and recited Shachrit, the morning prayer, and the old man remained seated and silent. The day passed. Evening came again. They were now approaching the French border. Shagai, who had given up any hope of having conversation with this man, rose and began again saying Maariv, the evening prayer. And to his surprise, the old man stood up with him and recited the prayers with him. And he looked, once the prayers were over, at the old man. The old man looked back at him, and he said very simply, "I looked at you, alone. I thought how few are left, and I felt that God might be sad. I don't know how sad God is, although I'm convinced that he must be saddened by the mischief caused by so many who are given the freedom of choice, given opportunities in life. And I'm sure that he's saddened a great deal by the indifference of the many, or rather their self-involvement, which causes them to be concerned only with what is important to them, to be indifferent largely to the needs of others. Most of us do not make the use that we could of each day, of each opportunity. Life is turned in on our own very special, very immediate needs. But I do know that some ways we all tend to feel that few are left. And it behooves us to stand up, to take advantage of this day, to take advantage of this sturdy faith of ours, which despite everything has affirmed the possibilities of life. And to confirm those possibilities, not only tomorrow, but today, by using this opportunity to search our soul, to judge ourselves, without all the usual equivocations and justifications and rationalizations, to leave here after Ne'ilah, determined that we will work with God to make sure justice triumphs, the good is made secure, that civilization is strengthened. We are partners with God, active, committed partners with God in the work of creation. One final image. The rabbi said that there are three ways to accept the sorrow of this world. And that's really what we're talking about. On the lowest level, there are tears, private grief. On a slightly higher level, there is silence, acceptance, stoic resignation. And on the highest level, there are those who manage to turn suffering into a song, who manage to accept all the slings and arrows of an outrageous fortune, and not to be coarsened or hardened by them, but to be sensitized, made more compassionate, who sing the song of love, who sing the song of service, who sing the song of commitment. Is not that the rung on which each of us would like to stand? Amen.